In order to genuinely and wholeheartedly follow the walk of life that God has for you, it's going to require humility, and it's going to require teachability. And you're going to have to actively choose to think of yourself less so that you can do what God wants you to do and become who he wants you to become. At two common issues that cause us to focus on ourselves a little too much. And then we're going to learn how God would have us be as we pursue and follow his walk of life that he has for us. So as we continue this walk of life study, we're going to be able to focus on what God has for us, who he wants us to become, and what he wants us to do. Now, even though this idea of focusing on ourselves seems like it's kind of in our culture today, it seems like it's kind of on the rise, it really has been around for quite a long time. It's not a new problem at all. In fact, it's as old, as humanity. The Bible is full of examples for us of people focusing on themselves and what that causes in their lives. So let's turn to God's Word tonight for a perspective to see what God has to say about this. We're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians tonight. About 2,000 years ago, the church in Corinth was struggling with this issue of having unhealthy views of themselves. And the Apostle Paul addresses it with them in his letter that he writes to the Corinthians. Now here's the deal with what was going on with the church in Corinth. The Apostle Paul, he started a church in the city of Corinth. Now Corinth was a well-known city at the time. It was very wealthy, and it was also an incredibly immoral city. And this immorality in the city, it started to creep into the church that Paul established. Well, Paul, he left that church, and he went to go plant other churches. And as he did that, other godly leaders came into the church in Corinth, and they helped run the church. Well, after a while, the church became divided. The church members in that church started competing for power in that church. One group said that they should be in charge of what goes on in the church because they were discipled by Paul. Another group said that they should be in charge of what's going on in the church because they were discipled by Apollos. He was another godly man, a godly leader who came into the church, and so forth. That's what happened. And this church was kind of going against each other, and they were in this power grab. And so the Apostle Paul, he writes to them. He hears about this, and he writes to them. He writes them a letter, and here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would spiritual people. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to the world or as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. You still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove you're controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world when one of you says, I am a follower of Paul, and another said, I follow Apollos? Aren't you acting just like people of the world? And then we jump down to verse 21. He says, don't boast about following a particular human leader. For everything belongs to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present and the future, everything belongs to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So here's these people in this church in Corinth, and they're trying to go for this power grab. And what's happening is the church is starting to get torn up, and Paul steps in and he says, hey guys, knock it off. Just knock it off. He sees all their pride and all their boasting that they're doing over there, and it's starting to split them up. And he says, all right, guys, enough. No more boasting. And then he goes on to explain his own view of himself and the view that they should adopt. Goes on in 1 Corinthians 4. It says, so look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. Now, a person who is in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove that I'm right. It's the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make arguments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring the darkest secrets to light and reveal our private motives. Well, that's a scary thought. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. Dear brothers and sisters, I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I've been saying. If you pay attention to what I have quoted from the scriptures, you won't be proud of your leaders at the expense of another. For what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not? In verse 6, Paul tells us, he tells the Corinthians, he says, don't take pride in another person. Don't take pride in one another. Normally, when we hear the word pride, we think of the word hubris. It means to have a lofty view, to have a too high a view of yourself. But that's not the word that Paul is using here. He's not using the hubris word. He's using a different word, a very unusual word. In fact, in all of the Bible, Paul is the only one who uses this word for pride. He uses it 7 times, and 6 of those times is found right here in 1 Corinthians. And this word for pride that he uses is called physio, P-H-Y-S-I-O-O. I have tried to find a way to pronounce that, and I could not. Physio, you could make what you want of it. Anyway, that's the word that Paul is using here to describe to the Corinthians what their egos are like. And he's describing that, and it's a word that literally means to be overinflated, to be puffed up, bloated beyond normal size, so much so that it's just about ready to burst. That's what he's saying about their egos. Think of your stomach on Thanksgiving Day after you eat that whole meal and you lay out on the floor and you just don't want to move. And your stomach is beyond its normal size, almost to the point of being painful. This word means to be filled up beyond normal size, but it also means something else. It means to be filled up with absolutely nothing. Kind of like this balloon. It is filled up beyond its normal size. It's ready to burst. If I put a little more air in that thing, that's going to go. But it's really filled up with nothing. Paul's saying that when we have big heads, our egos are puffed up, and they're like this balloon. They're puffed up, they're inflated, they're distorted beyond the normal size, but they're really puffed up with nothing. And that's what Paul is saying. And it's interesting. When it comes to things being puffed up, there's really 2 views that we could take. That one's for you. It's interesting. When it comes to being puffed up into our egos, there's really 2 views that we could take. There's 2 ways that we could look at ourselves. And both of these ways, they steal our ability to live the way that God intended for us to live. The first way is a pretty obvious one when we think of ego. The first issue that will keep you from experiencing the life that God has for you is when you think too highly of yourself. If you were to take a poll of people back in the 1950s, the majority of the people would have held up modesty and humility as virtues worth striving for. But in the 1960s, a shift happened. See, psychologists, they determined that the problem with people really is that they have too low self-esteem. So they determined that people really need to be puffed up. People need to be told that they're good. They believed that people were basically good within themselves, and in order to let more goodness out, they had to be told how good they were. They had to feel good about themselves. So this movement started in the 60s, and it really changed the way that all of our institutions worked. It changed the way that our schools worked. It changed the way that people did counseling. It changed the way that people did parenting. It even changed certain parts of religion. And it started this snowball effect that started to grow every year and get bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's really getting out of control. Here's some interesting statistics. In 1950, the Gallup polling organization, they polled a group of high school seniors, and they asked them, in the 1950s, they asked them, do you consider yourself to be a very important person? And 12% of those high school seniors said, yes, we do. Well, they did the same poll again. Gallup did the same poll again in 2006. High school seniors asked them the same question, do you consider yourself to be a very important person? Guess how many said yes? 80. 80%. You went from 12% to 80%. How about this? 96% of college professors think they have above average teaching skills. Been to college. In 1962, there were zero articles on self-esteem in academic journals in 1962. In 1992, there were 2,500. In 2005, they did a study. 51% of 25-year-olds said that their number one goal in life was to be famous. I find it amazing how wrong people can be, yet they insist they're right. In particular, I'm thinking about the movie critics' website, Rotten Tomatoes. If you don't know what Rotten Tomatoes is, it's a movie rating site that allows both professional movie critics and your average person to comment and rate the movies. And what I noticed, when you go on a site and you look at a movie, I noticed how different the ratings were. How much different the professionals rated a movie, you know, they would give it 5 stars, whereas the average citizens would give it 10 stars. And they always, most times, seem to be different on these issues. Rarely, very rarely, do they seem to agree with each other. The average moviegoer, they'll say, okay, this movie really stunk, I'm going to give it a 2, and the critics will give it a 10. It just seems like they're way out of sync with what's going on here. They have completely lost my trust. Actually, the way that I determine if I'm going to see a movie is if they give it a low rating, I'll go see it. And it turns out most of the time I end up liking it. Because let me tell you what, I've been roped in too many times to fall for their high-rated, artsy-tartsy, stupid movies that they rate. I don't trust them anymore. See, these critics, they're out of touch with what the public says, but they still insist that they're right. I thought there was an interesting article on the front page of Fox News this week. Here's what it said. The article title was, "Are We Raising a Generation of Deluded Narcissists?" Very telling title. Now, on top of all the ego manipulation our culture has, we also entered into a new time in history, that helps to kind of feed this ego thing. And it's this. It's that social media is everywhere. Facebook, Twitter, you know, you can reach the whole world. People can see what you're saying. We have the idea that people are genuinely interested in what we're doing every moment of the day. Yeah. I mean, many people in here have updated your profiles today. I did. Some people are doing it right now. I mean, social media, it's the way that we can craft this image of ourselves that we want others to see. You know, we could put pictures up there to kind of tell a certain story about us. We could delete bad posts about us that we don't want other people to see. And we create this image of ourselves that we want others to believe about us. Many people determine their popularity based on how many Facebook friends or Twitter followers they have. Now admit it, if somebody said, Luke, I'm going to friend you, and they friended you, and they had 32 friends in their request, I mean, the first thought that might go through your mind is like, what's wrong with that guy, you know? I got 600 friends, he's going to be impressed when he sees my list. I don't know how many friends you have, but do you say you actually know the number? 1,900. Wow. But you know, the guy with 32 friends, you're gonna think something's wrong with that guy, you know? Nobody must like him or something. Can I tell you a secret? Not a lot of people know. When you talk about yourself to others, when you talk about things going on in your life to others, most of the time, this is gonna be hard to hear, most of the time, people don't care. That's true. There was a book that came out many years ago. It's called How to Win Friends and Influence People. And the premise of this was to act like you're taking an interest in what others are saying. The premise of the book was to act like you're taking an interest in what people are saying. When you talk to someone, ask them questions about themselves. Most people are going to absolutely love you when you do that. They're going to think that you're taking a genuine interest in them. And they're going to remember you because you took an interest in them, or at least pretended to. Now, here's an experiment. Get in a conversation with somebody. Start talking to somebody, and as they're talking about themselves, listen to what they're saying, and then feed them some questions about what they're talking about, you know? Just keep the conversation going. Keep the conversation focused on them. Watch them while you're doing this. At some point during the conversation, switch it and bring yourself into the story. Oh, you know, hey, that happened to me, blah, blah, blah. Try this. Switch it at some point during the conversation and watch their eyes. Their eyes will dart away from you most of the time. Their eyes will start to wander around because they're no longer talking about their favorite subject, them. See, when we craft these images of ourselves, we try to show others that we're successful in life. And when someone buys a fancy car or a big house or an impressive who's-he-what's-it, they're crafting this image of success that they want others to see. The interesting thing is that we're not satisfied in the car or the house or the who's-he-what's-it itself. The thing that we're satisfied in is that we did it better than somebody else. C.S. Lewis, he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and a whole bunch of other things. He wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, here's what he said. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than other people. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. Pastor Andy Stanley, he calls this living in the land of Ur. And as long as you camp out in the land of Ur, you're going to have a hindrance in your ability to wholeheartedly follow God. Living in the land of Ur is this: looking around at other people in the world and trying to be smarter, richer, faster, funnier, prettier than them. Living in the land of Ur, it drives people's motivation, and it drives them, and it'll keep them there, really, until they become aware that they're in the land of Ur. Our pride, it brings us to a place where we find satisfaction in being better than other people, rather than in the object itself. Let me explain it this way. This happened a while ago to me. This happened well over 20 years ago, so it's not an ego-inflating thing anymore. But I used to, in my early 20s, I used to be a weightlifter. I tried to see how big I could get. I started using steroids, used them quite a lot. I got pretty big. I was about 6'4", and bench pressed close to 400 pounds. When I'd walk into a room, 98% of the time, I was the biggest guy there. And I was pretty arrogant about it, too. Well, one Sunday, we went up to Action Park. You guys remember Action Park? I don't know if you... It shows you how old this story was. Everybody who has ever been to Action Park has gotten hurt at least once there. Anyway, we went to Action Park, and they had this arm wrestling competition. I was pretty good at arm wrestling, so I entered the competition. And they told us at the beginning, okay, the winner is going to get to face the grand champion in the end. Nobody knows who the grand champion is, but the winner gets to face the grand champion. Well, one by one, people started arm wrestling, and one by one, they were getting eliminated. Well, I was still in the game. Finally, I was the last one sitting there. Everyone else had been eliminated. I was the last one sitting there. I was feeling pretty puffy in my head, you know? Kind of pretty much everybody else gone, waiting for this grand champion to come out. All of a sudden, I hear this music start to play. I'm like, uh-oh, this isn't good. And this smoke kind of bellows out from this door that they had, and out comes this behemoth of a man. This guy made me look like a third grader. This guy was enormous. He was wearing a crown on his head, and he had a cape, and this guy was one solid piece of steak. His arm was about the size of my thigh. This guy towered over me, and here's the thing. By the way, he beat me. But here's the thing. Even though I was still big, I was no longer satisfied with my size because I was never satisfied with it in the first place. I was only ever satisfied with being bigger than everyone else. See, I was stuck. I was hiding in the land of Ur. The thing about living in that land of Ur is that you'll never be satisfied there. As long as you're there, you'll never be satisfied because there will always be somebody who's bigger, stronger, faster, smarter, richer. King Solomon, he wrote about this thousands of years ago. He was the wisest and one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. He mentioned this 3,000 years ago. He wrote this down in his book of Ecclesiastes. Here's what it said, Ecclesiastes 4. And he kind of watched people, and he kind of summarized it up. He said, "And I saw that all labor and all achievement springs from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind. Solomon is saying that trying to find satisfaction in comparing yourself with other people or trying to be like them or trying to be better than them, it's like chasing the wind. You can't catch the wind. You can't catch it. And he's saying that when you make that your goal and you try to compare yourself to other people, you're never going to achieve the satisfaction that you're looking for. You're just going to kind of spend your time running around and never actually reach your goal. It's going to constantly elude you. And it's until you decide to break that cycle and be caught up in the trap and try to get out of that trap, you're never going to experience the life that God has for you to have, for you to live. So the first issue that prevents you from living the walk of life that God has for you is thinking too highly of yourself. The second is not that much different, but it is a bit different than the first. And the second issue that prevents you from living the walk of life is thinking of yourself with too much self-pity. Now you'd be asking, what does self-pity have to do with an inflated ego? It's kind of like the opposite, isn't it? But it's really not. You see, if a guy thinks of himself as worthy of self-pity, he's still focused entirely on himself. He's still the focus of his attention. Many times he or she will hyper-focus on themselves even more than the person who's trying to achieve and craft an image of themselves. Much more than the person with a high self-esteem. The person with low self-esteem has a low view of themselves, and they want the world to know it. And just like the person with a high view of themselves, this person thinks of themselves less, but they're still concerned about what other people think about them. They just kind of approach it from a different angle. The person with a low view of himself connects with the world through misery. They relate to the world. They want to receive sympathy by constantly alerting others to their problems that they're dealing with. Those who connect with the world through misery, they're much more eager to talk about their struggles and much less eager to ask somebody else how they're doing. Rather than try to impress others with fancy things that they own and create a better than attitude, the person with low self-esteem, they swing the pendulum in the other direction. They swing it the other way. And they try to win others by showing that they have it worse off than anybody else. Now, this isn't to say that their pain isn't real. This isn't to say that they're not experiencing real, genuine pain in their life. I mean, there is real pain out there that people deal with. They deal with physical pain, arthritis, fibromyalgia, cancer, emphysema. There are genuine pains out there that people deal with. They deal with emotional pain. A spouse suddenly leaving you, getting robbed, abusive parents, trying to live up to the standards of someone else has set for you. There's mental pain, clinical depression, bipolar, panic attacks. There are real pains out there. But the person who lives with low self-esteem, what they do is they latch onto one of these pains, and then they make that define them. And they carry that around with them wherever they go. And they are never able to fully embrace God because they're never able to let that go. I knew a person who has moved 32 times in her life. And everywhere that she goes, she doesn't like it. She has moved to beautiful mountains, and she's moved into cities and the countryside, really nice place. But no matter where she goes, she's completely unhappy. And this is why. Because wherever she goes, she packs up that low self-esteem and she brings it with her. And then when she gets there, she unpacks it and there it is. She's never able to fully enjoy life or anything good that God sends her way because that low self-esteem has got her focus. Because her focus is continually on herself, she's missing out on the plans that God has for her. As long as she holds on to that view, as long as she holds on to that low self-esteem view and she stays in that place, she's never going to go where God wants her to go or do what he wants her to do. There's even examples of low self-esteem in the Bible. I was thinking of Moses. Moses was out tending the sheep one day and he saw a burning bush and he went up to the burning bush and God spoke to him out of that burning bush. And God told Moses, he said, Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the Jewish people go. Tell him to let the Israelites go. And Moses said, God, I can't do that. I'm not capable. And God's like, don't worry about it. I'll go with you. And Moses protested again. And he said, well, what happens if I go and then Pharaoh won't listen to me? And God gave him an answer for that as well. Then Moses says, God, you know, I have a speech problem. I stutter. I'm not really your guy. And this kind of thing goes on and on. Eventually, God gets kind of fed up. He gets kind of mad. He's like, Moses, knock it off. Look, give me enough excuses, enough self-focus on yourself, all right? Focus what I want you to do. I'm going to go with you, and you're going to be amazed at the result. And that's what happened. Moses went before Pharaoh, and it turns out to be one of the most well-known stories that the world has ever seen, where the Israelites have been freed from Egypt. You know, Moses and the 9 plagues and the whole thing on Egypt. I mean, what would happen if Moses just kept his self-focus and just said no? He would have completely missed out on that opportunity, all because he wanted to stay and wallow in his self-pity. In our society, when someone has low self-esteem, the remedy oftentimes is to tell them to start thinking higher of themselves, to think about their achievements, to think about their accomplishments, you know, kind of build their self-esteem up. Society tells us that the problem with that idea, when society tells somebody to do that, here's the problem with that idea, is you're taking somebody from a low self-esteem, from an issue of low self-esteem, and you're moving them into a different issue. You're encouraging them to move up into the other issue of high self-esteem. Neither one of those is going to get you to live the life that God has for you. When we have an incorrect view of ourselves, we end up in unhealthy places. We end up with a sense of unrest and oftentimes turmoil within ourselves. It causes us to have a strained relationships with families and friends because maybe they have something that we want. It causes us to go into debt because we may end up buying a car that is beyond our means to help craft an image that we want others to see of us. An unhealthy view is almost always going to keep you from enjoying what you have because you're always going to be dissatisfied with it. And it's also going to cause you in some cases, to be absolutely devastated when anybody ever criticizes you, when you have an unhealthy view of yourself. But when we adopt the right view of ourselves, we get to the place where God wants us to be, and we move into the realm where we can live the amazing life that God wants us to live. So how do we do this? How do we do this? If we can't fully have the life that God wants us to have by adopting this high view of ourselves, or adopting a low view of ourselves, how do we do it? What's left? The middle? Is that what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to kind of balance it out, little this, and kind of end up in the middle there and sort of meet in the middle and almost live life like you're standing on the edge of a knife, when at any point you can go one direction or another? That's not the answer either. That's not the answer. The answer to living a life that God wants us to live is found in one word. Humility. Now, I know what some people in here are probably thinking. They're probably thinking, oh, brother, humility? Come on, who wants that? Who wants to be a doormat for everyone? You know, who wants to be walked over and taken advantage of? Who wants to be perceived as weak or wishy-washy? You know, who wants to lay down their ambitions? Nobody. Well, if that's your view of humility, I want to challenge you tonight to adopt a new view of humility, to adopt a biblical view of humility. Here's what humility is. Humility is having power and choosing to use it for others, not just for your own personal gain. Humility is the opposite of a sense of entitlement that says, you owe me. Humility is the opposite of that. Some of the greatest leaders in history have understood humility to be the greatest trait that they could have. You're going to be in a better place. Your relationships are going to be better. Your business will be better. Your life will be better when you adopt the attitude of humility. In the beginning of this message, Paul, he was addressing the Corinthians, and he told them the attitude that they should have, and he laid it out for them. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. Now, the Apostle Paul, he's arguably one of the seven most influential people in the history of the world. And here's what the Apostle Paul had to say to them. He said, so look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. Now, a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that does not prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. He's saying, guys, honestly, I really don't care what you think about me. And while we're on the subject, I really don't care about what I think about myself. C.S. Lewis puts this in his book, Mere Christianity. He makes a very interesting observation about gospel humility. He says this. He says, if we were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from meeting them thinking they were humble. They would not be always telling us they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they're a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting them, a truly gospel humble person, is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of the gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. That's pretty good. The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself, and it's not thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. Genuine humility, the kind that God wants us to have, it frees us up from having to constantly think about ourselves. It frees us up from having to connect every conversation, every experience back to ourselves. Humility allows us to be like Paul and say, you know, when it comes to my ego and my self-esteem, I'm not going to think too highly of myself, and I'm not going to think too low of myself. In fact, I'm not even going to play that game. I'm not going to play it at all. I'm not going to think more of myself or less of myself. I'm just choosing not to really even think about myself. Being humble, it's going to take a direct and deliberate effort on our parts. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, pride has been the default mode in our hearts. But when God comes into our lives, he gives us an opportunity to change that. 2 Chronicles 7 tells us this, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their lands." When we are willing to be humble, teachability follows hand in hand. And what follows from that is an awesome relationship between you and God. And it's where God will show you how he wants you to live, and how he wants your family to be, and how he wants your marriage to be, and how he wants your business to be, and how he wants your finances to be. And you'll be focused on him so much that doing those things will bring you pleasure. Living humbly, it frees us up to live lives to be more receptive of God's leading, and to do what he wants, and to walk the walk of life that he has for you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, Lord. We do ask you that since this is a struggle in so many of our hearts, Lord, this is an issue that culture throws in our face every day, that we should prop ourselves up, Lord, and we should be number one, Lord, but that is not the way that you had designed us to be. That is not the way that you have designed this world to work, Lord. We do ask, Lord, for the strength that it takes to lay down ourselves, Lord, and to serve you humbly. Lord, we do ask that when issues crop up in our lives, you'll gently remind us, once again, calling us back to be humble and not to make it about us, Lord, but to make it about you, to make it about walking on the path that you would have for us. Lord, we do ask that tonight as we head out, we ask that as we head out into this week, we will show the world, Lord, what it means to be a true Christ follower, to be a humble person, Lord, who loves you and serves you no matter what. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Have a good night.